Romans chapter 5, if you have your Bible, just look it up. We got through the first five verses and started on the sixth, and I want to say a few words about six, and then we'll go on to the next section. Found it? Yeah. I'm just going to read. That'll be a good review for us. Just pick up reading. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given us. That was last week's text, and I've got a few things I want to say about that last verse to kind of launch us in. And it has to do with that notion of the love of God being poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given us. This hope does not produce shame. It does not produce embarrassment, disappointment, because it's a sure and certain hope. And the pouring of the Spirit of God, or the shedding abroad of the Spirit of God, is an interesting picture that Paul gives us because it is so indicative of the way the Spirit of God is portrayed in the Old Testament. The Spirit of God is portrayed in the Old Testament as fluid. First fluid that we find in the Old Testament that refers to the Holy Spirit is the idea of wind or breath or air. Did you know that air is a fluid? You've studied, pneumatics. You know that. And the Spirit of God brooded over the face of the waters, the deep, in creation and so forth. The anointing, which is the work of the Holy Spirit throughout God's work, it's said to anoint. The anointing work, the fluid is oil. The washing work of the Spirit of God, the cleansing work of the Spirit of God, the application of another fluid, water, and the oil, the anointing oil, and those that notion that the Spirit of God, the way He comes upon us, is through a baptizing or a washing or a flooding or a flowing, a being shed abroad in our hearts. And so that is, I think, a very, very strong picture when we see about the Holy Spirit. Now, I like to get little asides as we go through Scripture, not to try to be completely systematic in theology, but at least to notice something when it's there. It's almost every time. Notice the text said that because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given. Quite often in the Bible, when the Holy Spirit is mentioned, not only is it mentioned within some imagery or some reference of a flooding or a flowing fluid, Jesus speaks of a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And this He spake concerning the Holy Spirit. We don't have to interpret that. It says it in the text. This He spake concerning the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit came, He was poured out upon His people, etc., etc. Another thing that's almost always indicated in close proximity when the Holy Spirit is mentioned in Scripture is that He's given. He is a gift. The great promise of the Old Testament was that God would give His Spirit, the Spirit of God, of course, which is the a full person of the triune God. And He is in every way, as full a deity as is the Father or the Son. The Son is given. The Father gives the Son. John 3:16, that's some of our favorite verses. You know, He gave His only begotten Son. Well, the Spirit is referred to as a gift. It's a bestowal. It's given. This is God's work in us in the most intimate and imminent way. He is with us. He is near us. He is among us. He is in us. God's Spirit is the sovereign God. The wind blows where it wants to blow. Jesus told Nicodemus, thus He spake of the Spirit. The Spirit is sovereign in the way He works. So the notion that He's given to us is that He is part and parcel of the salvation gift. What salvation is God saving us from God. Who are we saved from? The devil? No. We're saved from God. We're saved from God's mercy saves us from God's wrath. So that it's all encompassed within God's framework of the way He sovereignly brings about salvation. Now there's a lot of anthropomorphism in there, and there's a lot of imagery and to help our to condescend and to our understanding, our limited way of thinking, and to be able to see it. But the truth keeps coming through on all these factors. The Holy Spirit of God is operative in everything God does. And one of the things that God did in the Old Testament was to inspire, and that spiration is the Latin word for breathing. So spiration is the Holy Spirit breathing and breathing out. The breath of God is the Spirit of God. God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. And this is the work of God in the way He does His work. Jesus, in His humanity and His deity during the incarnation, operated entirely by the Spirit of God. In fact, He inaugurated His ministry with a formal pronouncement. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me. So the picture there is an anointing that comes upon someone that's a servant of God, a minister of God. And that Old Testament picture is just everywhere you look. You know, the anointing of kings, the anointing of prophets, the anointing of, what else have we got? Priests. Priests were anointed for the work that they did. And this anointing that Jesus received was the Spirit coming upon Him to enable Him to do everything that He did in His ministry. The Spirit of God is a gift that is bestowed upon us, but it's also a gift that we are implored to constantly be requesting. God gives the Spirit of God, but we are to ask for the Spirit of God. We're to ask for the Spirit of God. And there's a lot of confusion in Christian circles about the work of the Holy Spirit. And unfortunately, most of the most ridiculous, petty things that you could possibly imagine is seen to be, this is what the Spirit does. Shall I name any? Tongues? Shall I name any? You know, petty healings and all sorts of little minuscule miracles and things like that. This is what people think the Spirit of God does. And that's not even close. The Spirit of Almighty God is at work operating in all sorts of ways. The wind blows where it wants to blow. And you see the effects of it. That's why when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, there was a demonstrative sound as of a mighty rushing wind. It's because one more time, the accommodation is given so that there was a manifestation that we'd be able to see. It was the Spirit of God coming, and this wind was a signifying of it. Even fire in the Old Testament and all the way through is an imagery, a picture of that part of the operations of God. We see the Spirit of God working in absolute harmony with the Father, the Son. It is a entirely cooperative effort between the two. perichoros, is that the word? The mutual indwelling of the three persons of the Trinity. And Paul just doesn't help us one bit in trying to differentiate, because he just attributes all of it to all the Godhead. And if you begin to see that in Scripture, that's why I stop here, because here you wouldn't pay much attention to it. The Holy Spirit, which He's given us. But the notion of a gift that God gives, and it is Spirit of God that does all of these wonderful things in our lives, around us, working in all of creation, the Spirit of God is at work. And so we have this hope that's been completely deluged us by being manifested by the Spirit. It's the love of God. It's the love of God. Now, the sensing of the Spirit is something that Christians have differed on. And the reason Christians differ on the receiving of the Spirit is it's an experience, and people differ. And unless you have a biblical understanding, a pretty well-orbed biblical understanding of the work of the Spirit of God, you're liable to misidentify or misunderstand quite a bit of what the Spirit is doing in your life and in your church and in a particular body or whatever that you see around. And if you start to take that diversity of experiences and begin to codify it and dogmatize it, that's when you get your denominational groups to start telling you, the Spirit does this, He doesn't do that, you've got to do it. And they start pitting the work of the Spirit. And that's why those that emphasize the Spirit of God all the time and talk about, think that those of us who don't think in those categories or speak in those categories all the time don't believe in the Holy Spirit. And we Presbyterians are accused of that by our Pentecostal brothers. You know, and whenever we say that the sign gifts have ceased, because the need for the sign gifts has ceased, those miraculous signs such as tongues and healing and the working of miracles that the apostles demonstrated in that early phase of the first century. We don't see that they continued much past the last third of the century, actually. There's not much manifestation. Because the point was to verify and authenticate the works of the apostles. And the apostles followed that with the inscripturated word, the written word, the gospels, the epistles, and all that make up the New Testament. And so once we had the inscripturated word, the emphasis, by the Paul time he gets to end his ministry, he's talking to Timothy about the word. Early in the Christian faith manifested on earth, you've got Pentecost, which today, by the way, isn't today Pentecost Sunday? You have Pentecost, and you have the dynamics of all that happened there and the manifestations and all that wonderful stuff. But by the time you get to 2 Timothy, you've got the Word, preach the Word, stay with the Word, continue in the Apostles' doctrine. It's now inscripturated, it's now written down. This is a faithful saying. And all of this, it's very, very worded, because the Spirit of God, who is the author of the Word, has inspired the writers to write the Word, and the Word is now written, and the Spirit comes to convict us of sin, righteousness, judgment, and to lead us and guide us into all truth. So the Spirit of God is going to work with the Word of God to help us understand and be able to essentially be able to live the Christian life. Now, we go on and talk about the operations of the Spirit, the works of the Spirit, and everything the Bible talks about God doing, creation, providence, redemption, that's the work of the Spirit. Spirit of God. We do not appreciate, I may be preaching to the choir here, but we do not depreciate in any way the third person of the triune God. We see that He is fully God, just as the Son is God, just as the Father is God. They're all completely and wholly the same one divine essence. And so the Spirit of God at work. So we don't need to give away anything in our daily lives and our conversations to our Pentecostal brethren. Ironically, they, well, I won't say that. Oh, that I don't care. I don't mind, at least, yeah. But anyway, I wanted us to make sure we didn't miss that, is the notion of the Spirit of God, who He is and what He does, and the fact that He is a gift, He's been diffused. Now, in that sense, the fact that He's doing the work of God in the human condition, in creation, and in nature, and in the humanity, and in the believer, doing various things, the Spirit of God has a mediatorial work as well as the Son. The Son is the mediator between God as God and man as anthropos, as man, as humanity. There's one mediator between God and man, and that's this unique person who is fully divine and fully human. And I don't know how many times it just what I just read, we'll have something to say by Christ, through Christ, in Christ, you know, that is all referencing the mediatorial work of Christ. And we'll see it more as we move along in this text. Okay, now let's get to today's lesson. This is 6. I'm going to go ahead and read the next few verses, the whole chunk, and we'll see how much we get to. But as I read, I want you to just look at the framework. I think Paul's got a pretty easy outline in this. We follow his general argument, but then within the general argument, you'll see verses and things that are lined up. And here we have in verse 6, "For while we were still weak," and then in verse 8, "in that while we were still sinners," and then verse 10, "for while we were enemies." And in each one of these cases, while we're still weak, while we're still sinners, while we are still enemies, God has done something. While we're in that condition, we're weak, sinners, and enemies, God has done something. And in each case, it references the death of Christ. Once it refers to it as the blood of Christ, but it's His death. Christ died by His death, or the three. So that gives us a framework. So as I read it, just watch as we go along, we're gonna have that threefold spelling out of while we're in a particular condition, Christ is dying for us. So let's read that, and I'll read it out loud for us, verses 6 and following. "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, some would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we've been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God." And then verse 10, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, and by the death of His Son, much more now we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom," and those through whom's, by whom, the mediatorial work of Christ, "through whom we have received reconciliation." Isn't that a nice, beautiful way? If I was a Baptist preacher, boy, that passage would preach itself. While we're still weak, while we're still sinners, while we're enemies. And it's talking about the death of Christ, but the death of Christ has incredibly manifold accomplishments and meanings. It's a ransom, it's a reconciliation, it's a propitiation, it's an atonement. You know, you just go down the long list. And each one anticipates some problem we have, you know. And it's a healing. Everything we have in terms of a malady, the atonement shows up as a remedy. And you can just match them. I've sort of sketched them out, and I've come up with, I think, 8 or 10 of them over the years, of things that the atonement of the death of Christ remedies, fixes. No wonder when Christ died, He said, "It is finished." He was accomplishing an enormous amount of things, cosmically and theologically, on our behalf on that cross. That's why it's called a work on the cross. He passively received the punishment, but what was being accomplished by that punishment was him laying down his life and thus meeting all these needs, solving all these problems, curing all these ills by his death. And so that's what he spells out here, is three particular ones, is while we were still weak. Verse 6 says that while we were still weak, disabled, inability, incapacitated, and not able, God did something, that is, in the death of Christ. And the thing that's to notice there, it says, in due season and at the right time, is the way the ESV said, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. This word ungodly has been used by Paul. You remember he used it in chapter 1 just all the time, referring to ungodly deeds, which the ungodly did, and you know, just it is the summation of the sinfulness of man. We can spell out all the particular disobediences to the commandments, but when you get to that word ungodly, it just kind of dumps them all in a big bucket and said, that's what it amounts to. This is completely ungodly. And Christ died for those people who are ungodly. Have you ever cataloged your sins? It's a good exercise. It's a good exercise. First of all, it's hard to admit some of them. But then God gives grace after a while. He shows you others. And what's wonderful is the Lord shows us enough sin to draw us to himself. But he doesn't show us enough sin to put us into absolute depression, to where we're dysfunctional for the rest of our days on earth. When God shows you your sin, he begins to bring you low. And there is a condition, a physical condition, where if someone sees too much of their sin and they're under too much conviction, it can actually debilitate the physical body. You've heard in great revivals, people in penance, you know, have repentance, have fallen on the floor, something like that. I've been in that condition before, so I know it's real. Not going to argue me about my faith. I was there when it happened, but I ought to know. But seriously, without being too flip about it, it brings us to our knees, and our ungodliness weighs us down. That's part of the godly sorrow that works repentance. That's part of what God does in our souls. And one of the best things to happen to a Christian is a measure, set a measure, not a full, but a measure of depression. A certain amount of depression, discouragement, despondency, a certain amount of a pretty bad case of the blues, a reaching an emotional and even spiritual low ebb in your life. Most people hate that. They don't want to go there. They'll take a pill first. They'll go straight to their doctor and they'll get an antidepressant. But that moment, that time when you do that, if you'll yield that to the time to the Lord, that's when he can really work on your soul. And you don't need a pill. And you don't need a shot. You really don't need a lot of counseling. It's okay to get good counsel. I'm not saying you not, but you don't need a lot of that, because that's when the Spirit of God is just speaking to your heart. And God can bring us into a place. That's part of the potter's work upon the clay. So don't be too quick to... Now, if you get in really bad shape, stay there a long time, et cetera, then we got to really, really do some serious work spiritually and maybe even physically and emotionally, psychologically, maybe even chemically. But hopefully not. But nevertheless, that's, you know, you don't want to come to the end of that session looking for a way out, you know, looking for a pill to take or, you know, a cliff to jump off of. But being brought low, being brought to the end of yourself, being brought down by your sins, whether no matter how many years you've been a believer, it can bring you back and build you back and put you back on a solid ground. A lot of great preachers over the years have reported they suffer from serious depression and from time to time. And the Lord has used that. There's been a lot of great men in history who've had issues with that. So I'm just suggesting that when you get a little bit sober and self-examined and critical and a little down and things look a little cloudy and dark, that's not the time to push the panic button. That's the time to call upon the Lord and to call upon Him to send His Spirit. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit? That's a good promise to cling to. That's a good promise to cling to. But anyway, Christ on the cross doing this work, and it's while we're weak, while we're in this down position, spiritually, emotionally, and whatever else it might be, at the right time. Didn't say in the nick of time, it said the right time. And the word that's used is where we get that right time. Right's not in the text, but it's the two words, chronos time and kairos. Chronos time is the ticking of the clock. It's the turning of the calendar. It's where we get our word chronology. Things happen and then next year something else happens and a decade later. That's time. And it is true that Christ came at the fullness of time. Galatians 4:4. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son under the law, made of a woman, human, and under the covenant. In fact, He was actually the true promise of the covenant. And this is chronos. This is the time that just goes along. Jesus came in chronos time, in the sense that if you study world history and all, you see a certain fullness of sin. You see the multiplication of all the tables of nations. You see the inhabiting of the world. You see the being fruitful and multiplying that had taken place over the generations and over the century, the millennia of time with mankind being on earth. There was now a multitude. There was now an innumerable number of people to be saved. And so God could have sent Christ on the cross in the Garden of Eden right after Adam and Eve sinned. But the time was to bring forth this procreation, and it happened. Also, it was a chronos time in terms of development, in terms of technology. But it was also kairos time. Kairos time is the time that is the proper time, the moment. It's a time characterized not by just the passing of days and years, but the accumulation of significant events. It's a moment in time with great meaning. And that's what Christ came. He came in kairos time. So God sent forth His Son in the fullness of time, and while we were weak. It looks like, if you study religious history, with the exception of Islam, which is basically a perversion and a heresy of Christianity in so many ways. It was a human attempt to duplicate Christianity. You got a prophet, we'll get a prophet. You got a holy book, we'll get a holy book. You know, it came in 700 years after Christ was crucified. That's how young and new, and really not novel in a lot of ways, Islam is. But all the other religions of the world were already established. All the old paganisms, they were just starting to duplicate themselves. You know, all the stuff that goes back into Hinduism and all the stuff that goes back into animism, totemism, all those isms, all those mankind had gotten to the point where he pretty well had all the false gods he could possibly imagine. There was a god for everything. There was a god in every social level of societies. The idea of idolatry and depravity had just about run it run about as bad as it could get. And then comes God with the cross. When mankind was at their most pathetic, in so many ways. Kairos, in the moment in time, the right time, the fullness of time, Christ died for the ungodly. It's a It's a remarkable thing. Even in terms of world history, the way the Roman roads had been built, the fact that crucifixion was the method of execution at this particular part of the world at this particular time, and it had not been a common method of execution worldwide. You know, hanging and basically beheading had been your main ways of execution, and stabbing and bleeding out and all these other ways, stoning. But that came into vogue and was used at that place in time of history, and so therefore hanging upon a tree, which is the one act that brings the curse, that is all part of God's working it out. Then the second one, verse 7. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. Interesting little phrase. You've got two kinds of persons here. That's in vision. You've got the Dikaios man and the Agathos man, the righteous man and the good man. And both of these are worthy men. You have the righteous man and you've got the good man. One is thought of more in upright living, the other is thought in more in compassion and love and probably more of an emotionally compatible person. These are very admirable people. We ought to take a poll. How many here would rather be a righteous man or a good man? Or a righteous woman and a good woman, if we've got to go there. Yeah, you know, it's... And so somebody might, out of admiration, appreciation, out of a sense of self-sacrifice, there may be some motive. There may be a motivated soul that would want to lay down their life for such a person as that. Maybe a righteous, maybe beyond that, a just, upright person. I'm not talking righteous in the sense of perfect righteous. I'm just talking about just an upright person. And then a good man, they might want to lay down their lives for someone like that. It might be worth it. In fact, through human history, we've seen if there's an outstanding general in a battle, or if there's an outstanding king that's in authority, or if there's an outstanding person in society, there are people that are willing to make some kind of sacrifices, even to the point of maybe giving up their lives to protect that person and to replace that person maybe in a substitutionary sense. Maybe, perhaps, but here's what Christ did. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So Christ didn't die for righteous men. He didn't die for good men. He died for sinners. Amen. What kind of sacrifice is that? What kind of love is that? What kind of love is it to give your life for sinners? And that's what the scripture says, is God shows, he sets forth, he commends, is where the old King James says it. It's a pageant. He demonstrates it. This is how God demonstrates His love. Christ died for sinners. And the love of God is... most of the people in the Agape class, y'all been hearing me say this for 22 years. But those in the Good News class have only been hearing me say it off and on for about 12 years. The love of God is manifested in various ways, but the saving love of God, the love of God that will take a sinner and redeem him and make him fit for heaven, is focused only in Christ. And there's not a verse of Scripture anywhere that says any different. And yet the world takes the notion of the love of God, God is love, and they say, that's all the Bible we need to hear. We heard that God is love, so we'll tell you what that means. That means that God loves everybody. He loves everybody the same. And He's love, so He's not going to let anything bad happen to anybody. And so if you're going to tell me there's any wrath or judgment or any kind of punishment or any kind of hell or anything like that, then you can just go away, because the God I know is a God of love. And He would never... And you get that line of thought. But the scriptures who speak of redemption, the scriptures are special revelation. The love of God is good to all and good over all the earth. And there's a provident good and there's a common grace and there's all this wonderful stuff that sinners enjoy all the days of their life. And some of them live wonderful lives and die rich, but they still die. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. The love of God is that love that is focused in His work He does in Christ for His people. And just pick a verse. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And whosoever believes in Him should not perish. You know, God commends His love toward us. Isn't it while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and gave His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So there's a focus there, and it's the love of God is seen in what Christ did for sinful humanity.